It is good to be with you this morning. As I said, Bob is out of town. We will try to remember him in our prayer here shortly. I want to invite you to go ahead and turn, if you're not already there, to Philippians chapter 3. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, that's page 1350. 1350. As I prepared for this, there was a certain verse that came across to me that described really what we're trying to participate in this morning by looking at Philippians chapter 3. And that verse is 1 Corinthians 2:14. You don't need to turn there. I just want to read it to you. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This morning, what we are looking at is spiritually discerned, and only spiritually discerned. And as I thought about my own life, and probably where you are at this point of the year, all the rushing and going around and everything, my encouragement to you this morning before we start is to be still and to stop. My fear is that we would live a life in the flesh, that we'd shuffle everyone in here. Everyone would sit down, we'd have worship, and then we'd shuffle you back out, and then we return to living in the flesh. And my call to us this morning is to stop, to be still, and to listen to what God is saying. It is only by listening to God that these things can be revealed to us. And so, with that word, as I enter into the prayer, the way that you might notice that Bob and I, before we preach, we always have this prayer. That prayer actually has a title. The name of the title is, it's a prayer of illumination, which means that we are asking God, we are asking the Holy Spirit to come and to illumine our hearts and our minds in what is being said here. It is a final petition before entering into God's Word. And this morning, we'll be entering in Philippians chapter 3. Just a 10-second recap. Chapter 1, Paul is just talking about his love for them. They have a fellowship in the gospel, a partnership of the gospel, and he has a deep love and affection for them. And then in chapter 2, you see that love stems from the fact that they have suffered together for the sake of the gospel. And he points to Jesus is the example that they need to serve one another and love one another. And now we get to chapter 3. And since we've already read those verses, let me just read verses 12 and following. It says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we trust that only you can illumine our hearts and minds. Lord, we are at a time of year where our flesh, where we respond in the flesh, we live in the flesh. Lord, the spiritual things become difficult to discern. And this morning, this truth that you have for us is something that is only spiritually discerned. So, Lord, I pray that we would stop, that we would be still. We might listen to your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start out this morning with a little bit of astronomy, which, just so you know, is different than astrology. Quite different. Astronomy, the study of the stars, the study of space. And there is a specific star I want us to think about. The name of the star is Antares. Antares is called a red supergiant, and it is 600 light years away. And it is in our sky, when we look, even though it's a It's a red supergiant, even though it's a huge star. It's only the 15th brightest star in the sky, but that's still pretty good considering all the stars. And I want to tell you a little bit about the size of Antares. All right? If you were to take Earth is a nice-sized planet. But if you were to take Earth and if you were to cut a little hole in the top of Jupiter and you were to stuff Earth inside of Jupiter, you could get just under 1,000 Earths in Jupiter. All right? This has never been tried, but so don't hold me to these numbers. But that is, when you look at the circumference and all the, you do all the math, about 1,300 Earths in Jupiter. Then if you were to take Jupiter, so Jupiter is a massive planet. You take Jupiter and you cut a little hole in top of the sun and you put some Jupiters in there. You know how many you can get? Get about, at that point, about 1,000, not quite 1,000. So that is the size of the sun. Then you have Antares, this red supergiant. If you were to take Antares, cut a little hole in the top, and stuff it with the suns, you know how many suns you can get in? About 300. But not just 300, 300 million. That is the size of Antares. 300 million of our suns could fit into Antares. You get the massive nature of Antares. And so even though it's 600 light years away, it is still a bright star in the sky. It's a real star. It's a bright star. And you can see it. However, there's a time when you can't see it. And that is when something that's called luminous pollution or light pollution enters into the picture. You know what light pollution is? All right, it's the artificial light that our Earth or that mankind puts into the sky. So you got a lamp, lamp post that shoots down light and it reflects, and it reflects off the molecules in the sky. And what happens is this artificial light from the Earth washes out the entire sky. So I grew up in a town called Conroe, Texas, just north of Houston. And you could go out on a night and you could look up at the heavens and you could see about 10 stars. It was beautiful. And I remember the first time, and it was later in life, but I remember the first time we'd gone out to West Texas. We were staying at this little ranch that was far away from anything. And I remember being far away from mankind, being far away from luminous pollution. I remember looking up, and for the first time, I was captured and captivated by the heavens, by the stars of the sky. And it is because luminous pollution wasn't there. And like I said, what happens is that which is finite, artificial light, blocks our view of that which is infinite, space. And what Paul is addressing this morning is a very similar thing. That our flesh, that which is finite, that oftentimes it can block that which is infinite. And what Paul is addressing here is that we will either have confidence in our flesh, that which is finite, or we will worship God in spirit. And he's going to present this morning a couple of things. I'll give you a quick overview of where we're going. First of all, he's going to hold up those two ways. And these are, by the way, the only two ways of living. You will either live as one who worships God in spirit, or the only other alternative is that you will put assurance in your flesh. Those are the two ways to live: worshiping God in the spirit or confidence in the flesh. At which point, Paul's going to say, all right, let's talk about putting confidence in our flesh. And Paul's going to say, I'm going to tell you about a man who more than anyone else can put confidence in his flesh. And you know who he talks about? Himself. And he talks about himself. And then after he talks about himself, Paul is going to dress up like an accountant. And he's going to teach us a lesson as an accountant. And then he's going to dress up like an athlete and give us a lesson as an athlete. All right, are you with me? So that is where we're heading. So let's take a look. This very beginning, these two ways to live, either worshiping God in the spirit or putting confidence in the flesh. Verse 1 says this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious for you, but for you it is safe. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. Which means he has said it before. Do you know where he says it before? If you look over in Philippians, just across the column there, he has said this another time there. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So he has bookends here of rejoicing. And in between these bookends is this idea of suffering. Paul says to rejoice, but he's not just talking about any kind of rejoicing. He says, in your suffering, rejoice. Now, when we go through suffering, what is our default in the flesh? To bellyache and moan, right? I'll give a silly example. It happened at Black Friday that I was a part of. We were wanting to buy my mom an Amazon Kindle, all right? It's a little electronic thing that can store all these novels, all right? Not a bad thing, good thing. But Amazon, on Black Friday at exactly 10 o'clock, they had it set up where they were going to be selling them for $100 cheaper. So rather than $189, they were going to be $89, and they never go on sale. So this is a significant deal. And I got on, and I'm sitting there waiting, and all you have to do is click this button as soon as it comes up. And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and then at 10 o'clock, the button appears. I click it within half a second, and I'm waiting for the good news. And then after 15 seconds, as it's churning, it comes back up and it says, sorry, all sold out. Now, what I didn't know is that I was with thousands of others who were there, clicking it as fast as they could see the button. And I was frustrated because I thought, you know, this is something that I had wanted. It would have been a good gift, and I was frustrated. And I thought, you know, I bet other people are frustrated too. And so since I have all the spare time in the world... Not really. This is what gets me in trouble. Is I went and I thought, you know, I'm going to go and look at the reviews of Amazon Kindle to see if anyone has posted just a heated review after doing that. And I was right. There were many. Now, what was interesting to me and sad at the same time is that the people were bellyaching and moaning about their suffering. They said, we had, I've been at my computer for 4 hours waiting for this thing. I was going to be out shopping, but I stayed in to get this. And this is awful. This is tragic. You know? And you saw review after review after review of people who were just angry because of the suffering they had to go through, sitting in their warm house, getting ready to buy something. And what Paul has here is he is not suffering just anyway, but there is a physical suffering here. And that in the flesh, we're like the people who wanted the Kindle. In the flesh, we don't rejoice in suffering. We bellyache and we moan. But here Paul is saying to do something else. He is saying to rejoice in the Lord in your suffering. Now, why rejoice? Clearly, this is something that is spiritual nature. Our flesh does something different, but spirit... He says to rejoice. This verse blew me away the first time I read it. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Keep your finger there in Philippians, but turn there. This is one of the reasons why Paul rejoices. There's many why he rejoices in suffering, but this is one that blew me away. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And then listen to what he says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, what does that mean? That's a lot of words, but what does it mean? It means this, that Paul sees that under the sovereignty of God, under God's providence, that there is Christian affliction and that there is a certain amount under God's sovereignty for all of eternity, or for all of life here on earth, there's a certain amount of Christian affliction that will come. And what Paul is saying is he rejoices in the fact that he is pouring full in his flesh as many afflictions as he can, because then guess who has less afflictions? The church. You and I. And Paul says once again, I now rejoice in my sufferings for who? For you. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul rejoiced because he was taking even more than just a portion of the Christian affliction that's coming to the church in general. A powerful verse. And this is why, one of the reasons why we see that Paul gives us command to rejoice in the Lord. But having talked about rejoicing in the Lord, something that is in suffering, something which is from the Spirit, it's as if something tipped off in his mind, something where he says, now I've got to talk about something else. The opposite, which is those who put confidence in the flesh. So now we're seeing the other side, and the verse 3 is going to pull them together. He gives as strong of a warning as you will see from Paul about a certain people. These people are called the mutilation party or the circumcision party. They're also called Judaizers. And Judaizers are Jewish Christians who insisted that circumcision was needed for salvation. To be justified before God, that you had to be circumcised, and this is after the cross. Listen to this warning that Paul has to say to them. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now what we don't see here, because it's written in English, what we don't see in the Greek is that each of these words is started with the Greek letter kappa. We'll do a little revisit to our fourth grade English. What is it called when you have a similar sound at the beginning of words? What's that called? Alliteration. Paul is participating here in alliteration, and he's doing it for a reason. All right, a modern day example of alliteration that I think drives home this point is a modern day poet who speaks of taking a path of sin and pleasure, an evil path in life, and walking down that path. And here's what she says. She says, it is a rancid, wretched route. Rancid, wretched route. Now, you have alliteration there. And what is it about that that sounds different, and it means the same thing, but if she would have said, it's a stinking, despicable course, where there's no alliteration, what alliteration does is it's memorable. And not only is it memorable, but it also has more power to it. And what Paul is doing here is he's using alliteration to drive home the point. And here it is. Beware of these dogs. Beware of these evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Paul is saying that these guys want to take your faith and bring it back to sight. They want to come in and give you confidence in the flesh. That wouldn't it be great if your salvation is dependent upon something you did? That's what they're teaching. Paul's saying that's actually not great. And he said that's not right either. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says this. He says, after using the alliteration, he says, for we are the circumcision. You want to know what true circumcision is? He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we have our two ways of living right here in this verse. We will either be those who worship God in the Spirit, or those who seek confidence in the flesh. There are no other options. And that's the problem with why this verse is so difficult for us. Because we are of the flesh. That sinful nature we still have. And so what happens is that we want to see God. We want to know God. We want to worship Him in spirit. And yet we've got light pollution there that blocks us. It's our flesh. And unlike when you're looking up at the sky and you can go to Bunky and you can look up and you can see stars, there is no Bunky here. That our flesh stays with us. And so we're caught here that if God is, if we're going to understand something of God, then it must be God who reveals it to us. And so he shows here that these two ways of living, one worshiping God in the spirit, another is to have confidence in the flesh. And then Paul says, let's talk a little bit more about this confidence in the flesh. And it is as if he is taunting those who might believe like a Judaizer. You guys think you have confidence in the flesh? Paul says, let me tell you all about me. Let's see who has more confidence in the flesh. It's Paul's picking a fight, if you will. Here's what he says. Verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Then he says this, circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. In other words, I wasn't some convert that came into Judaism. I was here since birth. That you Judaizers, a lot of you came in as converts, but I was here since birth. On the eighth day, I was circumcised. Paul's going to use, by the way, there's going to be seven of these things that Paul puts here as far as confidence in his flesh. The very first four are those things of pedigree, those things that he had inherited. All right, that's the first one. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. And he says this, of the stock of Israel. Not only am I a convert, but I'm from the stock of Israel, meaning my mom and my dad were also converts, or were also from Israel. They were Israelites. So I'm not some convert, or I'm not born of some converts, but we are true. We are a full-blooded breed of Israelite. So he continues this, and he says, we are also of the tribe of Benjamin. What do we know of Benjamin? Well, Benjamin was the only son born in the Promised Land. We see that the tribe of Benjamin, more so than the rest, although they're all broken and fallen, that you see some spiritual things of the tribe of Benjamin. They were the only tribe to remain faithful to Judah and the house of David after the death of Solomon. Then you also have that Benjamin went into exile with Judah and returned to resettle. They are a spiritual group of people, and Paul says, I'm from them. And then he says, the final one that is of his, what he has inherited, he says, I'm also a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does he mean here? He means a lot of you Judaizers, y'all can just speak Greek. I can speak Hebrew, and I can speak Aramaic. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So at this point, he has shown the things that he has inherited. As one commentator says, before Paul was even born, he had more credentials than most of us make in a lifetime. Paul has more credentials than most make in a lifetime. He's like, if I were to put it in modern day, he's like a Kennedy baby. All right? If the Kennedys have a baby, does that baby automatically have respect? Absolutely. It's something that's passed down from the Kennedys. And he's saying, look, I've got this heritage, and I could have confidence in this heritage. What do you have, Judaizer? And then he goes on, he says, but there's more. I don't just rest on what I've inherited. I've actually got other things that I've done. And he lists personal accomplishments. He says, concerning the law, I am a Pharisee. Now, in our day, rightly so, we'd look down upon Pharisees in the sense that of their legalism. But these were not just some lazy people. This was a club of about, to put it in our modern day, it was about 6,000 people, 6,000 men in Paul's time, and it was really an elite club. That these were men who were faithful to their understanding of the Scriptures. And they were respected in that way, in the sense that, it'd be like us looking to some spiritual person and we see as just ultra spiritual. That is who the Pharisees were of their day. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Then he says, concerning zeal, a persecuting the church. In other words, Paul was so faithful in his beliefs that he persecuted those who went against them. And then finally he says, concerning the righteousness which is the law, I am blameless. Now did Paul say he was perfect? Did he say he was without sin? No, but what he's saying is righteousness, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There are over 600 commands that are found in the Torah. And what Paul has said is, no one can hold those against me. Externally, I've kept these things perfectly. This is my confidence in my flesh. What do you have? Paul brings very strongly that if anyone is to have confidence in the flesh, that he more so. And then, before we go and think that he's saying something that he's not, he puts on an accounting outfit. He's going to use some accounting language here in verses 7 and following that are really, the language there is is obviously accounting, so we'll talk about that. Verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." So he takes the whole thing and he turns it upside down. He's just listed seven things. And he says, these were the things that were gain to him. And in the Greek here again, that what you have is that this is plural. These things that were gain. In other words, when he looks at confidence in the flesh, he can list these seven things. These are the things that were gain to me. And then he says, these I have counted, and then it's not plural, but it's singular. These I have counted loss. So they were seven things when I saw them as being something I could have confidence in. But now, it's loss. It's one thing. It's not that they're even impartial or neutral, but they're a loss to him. They bring him down. Now, how is that? Are those things bad? Is it bad to be part of the tribe of Benjamin? Is it bad to be a Hebrew of Hebrews? And one commentator said that it could be that here he sees that there's always going to be in his life this temptation to rest back upon his flesh. But either way, he says, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. In other words, these were things in the credit column, and now I see that they are actually in the debit column. And he continues on, probably Bob's favorite verse in the Bible, verse 8. I'll tell you why here shortly. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." He says all these things that were of value to me, not only do I count them as loss, but I count them as rubbish. Now, this is Bob's favorite little word there in Scripture, skubalon. All right? It's where it shows up. And skubalon is an expletive that Paul is using, speaking of that, that's like manure. I think Bob actually says it from the pulpit. I'll just say skubalon. We can make it a new cuss word. We count them as skubalon. We count them as rubbish. Paul says, "I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." All my pedigrees, all these things that I've earned, being a Pharisee, keeping the law, all these things I count as rubbish. And then he goes on, he says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What we have here is Paul telling us that our natural tendency is to put confidence in the flesh. That we put it automatically in the credit column, when actually it should be in the debit column. And what we also have, hopefully, is a reminder to us, especially at this time of year, to consider these things. Do we approach God from a spiritual standpoint? Do we place confidence in the flesh? Now imagine there's a spectrum that happens here. A professor of mine once told me, he said, you need to always preach the gospel to yourself. So preach the gospel to yourself daily, because your default is legalism. Adam and Eve in the garden, what happened as soon as they sinned? What was their default after they ate from the tree, knowledge of good and evil? What was their default? Cover it up. Got to do our own works here and cover things up. They default to legalism. They default to trying to hide their sin. So the spectrum here, it could be that you don't know Jesus and that you have tried for your whole life to atone for your own sin. That when you stand before God, you will be like someone who says, "All right, God, I lived pretty good. I think my good outweighed my bad. Therefore, I'm in," right? And that is part of putting confidence in the flesh, where you're seeking salvation in your own flesh. But then there's some who maybe have been Christians for a while, and still we come back to this confidence in the flesh. One way that I see it the most is that oftentimes after we commit some sin, that we refuse to be forgiven of that sin. And we will intentionally carry guilt around for that sin, not conviction that leads us on to healing, but guilt so that we can atone for that sin, that we can make it right. I shouldn't have done that, and for the rest of my life, I'm going to hold on to that and feel guilty for it. Because we want God to know, hey, I did my work to get forgiven for this sin. That we find ourselves often trying to take on, in a spiritual sense, trying to take on our sin, and we put confidence in the flesh. But also, what about in other areas of life? Where do we see that we put confidence in the flesh? The obvious thing is money, especially in our area of the world, that we put money, confidence in money, that we believe money will get us security and happiness. So we hear these things, and I think that this is part of the light pollution that's out there, that we hear this and it doesn't really resonate with us. We live in a culture where this strong light pollution of materialism is so much there that we hear these things and we can't even grasp the depth to which we deal with these sins. Every generation, is said, has a sin that they are blind to. I believe this one's one of ours. That we don't know the depths with which we struggle with materialism. Paul's going to give some direction there shortly. But also, what about things like relationship? And I'd like to use the illustration of a relationship. Because all these things, whether it's money or relationships or materialism, whatever it is, all these things become idols. So what is the best thing? How many have ever been, don't raise your hand, but how many have ever been in a relationship where you are infatuated with the other person? Happens to almost everyone. All right, I lost my best friend senior year to a girl. All right, and I haven't seen him since. And what happens is, and this is true of all idols, you get together, you spend so much time with one another that you can no longer breathe. You suffocate one another. And you can't see clearly. You make all these irrational decisions based upon this world that you have created. And that pollution is so strong that you can't see past it. And what's the best thing for someone who's in that situation? Take them to the mountains for 2 weeks. Let them breathe air. Let them get out of that situation. You see that God in the Old Testament is a kind God because He has there the tithe for people? What does the tithe do? Is it because God needs your money? The tithe is there in the Old Testament. Weekly, maybe monthly, but weekly you're being separated from that idol. Weekly you're having to say, "All right, I can't place faith in this. I'm letting go." And God wants to separate us. He wants to take us to the mountains because as long as we're in that, we can't see clearly. We were talking about idols with the youth on Wednesday night. And I asked them a question. I want to ask you all the same question. Do you believe that every single person, no one excluded except for Jesus, but do you think that every person has at one point in their life, probably often, deal with the sin of idolatry. I would argue that that is a universal trait. It's part of our makeup, part of our DNA, that every single person who has ever lived has struggled with the sin of idolatry, putting something before God. And now here's the penetrating question. I ask them this and I ask you as well. The question is, why? We are broken people here. Why is it that every single person runs to these idols? And I think that the answer there is found when we consider God's kindness in creation. When God made Adam, what was He making him for? He was making him to have an eternal relationship with God. And so what He puts in Adam's heart is like an infinite stomach in his heart, that for all eternity he would be able to feast upon God. See how God was kind in doing that. And then the fall comes, and then what's the problem? The problem is we still have that soul that has this infinite stomach. And now we've been separated from our only source that is infinite. And so what we do is we take the finite things and we stuff them in there. And so they bring joy for a season, we consume them, and then we're empty. So we go to the next finite thing. And over and over and over again, it's like this vicious cycle where we consume that which is finite, hoping that it'll fill up that which is infinite. That we seek out the temporal things because we've been separated now from the eternal thing. It is the problem that we have, and it is the flesh. And so what happens once again is we are blinded by the light, the artificial light that is offered to us of these finite things. And we can't see past it. And we need God to come and pierce through that. Paul is telling us all these things of the flesh. He counts them as loss. And then he goes on and he takes on this picture of an athlete. And in verse 12 he says this. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Now here's the picture of the race. And he's going to look at it, and it brings forth three things: past, future, and then present. It says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do." And so here's what you do. When you find yourself in a situation like this, in a world that only offers the finite, in a world where the cloud and this haze is so strong that it mutes everything behind it, and God Himself even seems to be distant, what do you do? He says, "This is one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind." That's the past. Forgetting those things that are behind. There was an event that was kind of the Saints-Colts event of its day. It's kind of like the Mike Tyson-Evander Holyfield, if you remember that. This was an event back in the 50s. How many of y'all remember the Miracle Mile? Anyone remember the Miracle Mile? A couple people in the first service. The Miracle Mile, you might remember it when you hear about it. Back in 1954, Roger Bannister of England did something that had never been done before. Now some people remember. Here we go. He broke the 4-minute mile mark. He ran it at 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. It just barely squeezed in and got it. And something that was thought impossible was finally broken. And then a guy by the name of John Landy, just 46 days later, he's from Australia, a different event, and on June 21st, 1954, as all records go, he beat Bannister's record. It's 3 minutes, 57.9 seconds. Unfortunately for him, he ran in a race where they rounded up. So he lost 0.1 tenths, but he did it in officially 3:58. And so these people got together and they said, here's what we want to see. We want to see Bannister and Landy go toe-to-toe. These two men, the only two men who have ever beaten the four-minute mile. So they set up a race, and it was put forth as the Miracle Mile. It was set for August 7th, 1954. You can see this online if you've ever... It's one of those great moments in sports. So they all line up. It's Bannister, Landy, and then they've got some others who are there as well. I think there's eight people. So it's a regular race. You see the gun go off, and it takes just a little bit of that first lap. There's four laps, a little bit of that first lap, and immediately John Landy starts taking out or heading out front, leading the pack. And you see him in the first thing, he really takes off. And then in the second lap, it becomes very clear that those other six are no longer running the race. They are just spectators now. They're so far back. And you see Landy and Bannister. Landy still has a sizable lead, and Bannister is behind him. But what people knew about Bannister is that his fourth lap was faster than anyone else, and that he would always make up ground in that fourth lap. And so Landy comes to the third lap, still has a sizable lead at the end of the third lap. And then we come to that fourth lap, and you see Bannister on the turn start taking over. And they go around, and it's that final turn for that final 100-yard sprint. And as they come around that turn, Landy looks behind him to see who's there, to see if Bannister is going to catch him. As he looks to his left, guess where Bannister is? He's already making his move on the right. And it was just enough to throw him off. And there's actually a, let's put a picture up. This is the picture of the statue. Oh, there it is. This is the picture of the statue. That's Landy on the left, looking to his left to try to see him around the turn. And that is Bannister looking ahead at the goal, going for the prize. And what you have at that point is Landy... Both of them finished under 4 minutes. But Landy, it was just enough, that look, that it tripped up how he thought. It tripped up all of his training. It tripped up all of this his rhythm. And he loses the race. And he's got a great line. He said, Lot's wife, and it's talking about the statue. He said, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. When I looked back, I was turned into a pillar of bronze. What Paul is urging here, that's good, thank you. What Paul is urging here is regardless of what's in your past, whether it's sin that you won't let go of, whether it's bitterness towards someone that you won't let go of, whether it's bitterness toward God that you won't let go of, his command is this, to let go. Forget about it. Forget about the past. You've got to purge those things from you. Forget those things which are behind. And then he says this, and this is in the future, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So how do you let go of these things? You're letting go because you're looking ahead. If you have some sin or something that you've carried with you, you're able to let go because you're looking ahead to the one who takes away sin. If you have some bitterness toward God, if you have some bitterness toward someone else, you look ahead to the one who took your sins upon the cross, who wasn't just out there indifferent to our sin and suffering, but he entered into our suffering. That forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward in the future, those things which are ahead, and then here's what you do in the present. I press. I like the NAS says, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You press on. You've got something behind you? Look ahead and press on. Don't be like Landy looking back. You keep your eyes ahead. If you fall down, don't look back to see what tripped you up. Keep going. Don't spend time wallowing in self-pity. Keep going. If you're one who is new to the faith and you stumble early on, it's fine. Get up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep running. Press on. If you're one who has been a Christian for decades, and maybe you're tired, maybe you've grown just where you've heard everything before, maybe you're looking to the end of the life, and you're saying, I just want to rest. Well, you'll have plenty of time to rest. You press on and run to Jesus. It's a powerful, powerful thing. Paul is saying, forget those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now we come to the point, we're going to go home soon, and the tendency is to forget all that happens, to go back to life in the flesh. And we do that by instinct because we are blocked from seeing. Our flesh has this haze up, and it keeps us from seeing Antares. It keeps us from seeing this great God who is out there. And a God who is much greater than just this star Antares. But a God who is able to take away our sin, a God who is able to do all things, a powerful God. And this challenge of Paul, and my challenge to you, is if you're one this morning who does not know Jesus, perhaps by God's grace and by the Spirit of God, He can show you the haze that's around you. And He can lift it up so you can see that there is a God who is there who seeks after you. My challenge is for you to pray to God, asking Him to reveal His Son to you. Maybe you have sensed that emptiness inside as you've consumed all these finite things. Still, like the artist from about 20 years ago who said, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Perhaps that's you. Let me tell you, it is actually good that you haven't found it, because you've been made to feast upon that which is infinite, that which is eternal. And for those who are Christians, sometimes we need a chance to wake up, to get outside of this haze that we're under. Christmas, sadly, can become that for many people. I believe that the call here at the end that Paul said, to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember, he talks about attaining to the resurrection. Remember that all things here on this earth end in death. It's the way it is. And that should be a trump card for us, because it makes everything else. You know, why am I on Amazon trying to get a Kindle? Is it bad? No. It's not bad to own a Kindle. But do I need to get my life all turned upside down because I didn't get it? It puts things into perspective. Enjoy the gifts of God as He gives them. But don't turn those gifts into idols. You'll always be left wanting. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this chance to come before Your Word. Lord, we confess, I confess, and I'm sure many in here feel that they are under that haze. Lord, that we put confidence in the flesh, that we seek happiness and joy in the things of this earth. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, that those things in and of themselves, that they are empty. Lord, that we would come to You, that You would reveal to us Your Son. And as the verse 15 and 16 are a good way to close in prayer, it says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. It is God who reveals these things. Lord, I pray, don't let us just leave here and head back to the haze. Lord, let us see that there is a God who is greater than all the stars of the universe, a God who is the creator of Antares, a star that's 300 million times larger than the sun. How great you are, God. Your creation speaks of your greatness. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.